Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In chapter 4 of Philippians, the apostle comes up with a number of seemingly impossible statements for us to really take in. Certainly at least two of them. Verse 4, rejoice always. And then verse 6, be anxious for nothing. You look at those words and maybe if you're like me, you feel that the Bible would be a lot more helpful if it didn't quite promise so much. And it lowered its promises down to our expectations or to our experiences. Why couldn't Paul have said, rejoice sometimes and try occasionally to be a little less anxious? Because that would fit where I am most of the time. There must have been an occasion last week, maybe it was Tuesday about 10 o'clock in the morning when I was quite happy and I wasn't too anxious about very much at that time. But it's not what it says. Why didn't God say that? Well, the reason that God doesn't say that is that he wants us to rejoice always and not to be anxious about anything. He wants to take our experience to the heights of his promises rather than his promises down to the depths of our experiences. And God, who inspired Paul's mind and moved Paul's pen, wanted always written next to the word rejoice, and he wanted nothing, that is the word, not a space, written next to the word anxious. We have to remember that here is a man who, when he wrote this letter, is very much so living in the real world. He's possibly in his third or fourth year in a Roman prison. He doesn't know what's going to happen next month. He's very soon going to be facing another trial, the outcome of which will either be his release or quite possibly his execution. And yet in that setting, Paul calls for fullest joy and an absence of anxiety. Isn't Christianity great? Isn't that astonishing, those promises? God, as I say, doesn't want to lower his blessings, his promises, down to our expectations. He wants to raise our experience higher and higher so that we live in fullness of richness, of the glory of God's blessing on his children. This God, our God, is a God who gives richly and lavishly. For a couple of years, I looked after my grandfather after my grandmother had died. And it would be Tuesdays and Wednesdays I had to go and stay at his house and basically be his slave, I think it really was. Make his tea in the morning and make sure everything was okay. And he liked his tea in bed brought up to him. So I would bring him a cup of tea. We'd go through the same routine every single day. He would say, there's a couple of shillings on the dressing table for you. And I would go across and take the couple of shillings, that's 10p to you younger ones. And he would then say, don't spend it all at once. And I would be thinking, I'd have a job not to, Grandfather. But if one day Grandfather had said, there's £10,000 on the dressing table for you, I wouldn't have believed it. I wouldn't have even bothered to look. I mean, that would be impossible, wouldn't it? 10p, 2 shillings, I could accept that. But, you know, £10,000, no way. Well, God has promised so much more. God has promised things that surpass understanding, joy which is inexpressible, answers to prayer, Ephesians chapter 3, that go beyond our wildest imaginations. He's promised things which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man. These are the things that the Lord gives to those that love him. God doesn't say to us, there's a couple of shillings here for you. He would have us live higher and higher, and deeper, and further into the power, and the peace, and the love, and the joy of himself. He would give us so much more of himself. I know this evening that he'll help us experience that inexpressible joy that will be such a part of emptying our life of anxiety. I'm sure all these things are joined up, aren't they, in Philippians chapter 4. Living near God, living near the Lord Jesus Christ, the end of verse 5, is where we find increase of joy and freedom from anxiety. These aren't just things that are all disconnected, they're all joined up here. This is about communion with God, knowing God better. We're filling our minds with the things of verse 8 following. Again, that will increase our joy, it will liberate us from anxiety and create peace. But this evening's text is about verses 6 to 7. And we've got, first of all, a prohibition here. Paul says, be anxious for nothing. And we look at it again and we think, is that real? God is telling us not only that we needn't be anxious for anything, but we mustn't be. This is a command. It's the imperative. Yeah, that's so far away from our experience. We have to think, do we understand the word anxious here? Does it mean what we think it means? Well, yes, it does mean that. It means to be fretful. It means to be troubled. It means to be stressed out. Jesus uses it of Martha in the Gospels. You remember Martha when Mary's not doing any work and she's just sitting at the Lord's feet and Martha's doing all the work and everything's going wrong and she's getting crosser and crosser and she's stressed. And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you are stressed about many things. There's a feeling of injustice, being overlooked, not being able to cope. Jesus used it in Matthew 6 of people who didn't know where their next meal was going to come from, how they were going to clothe their family, how they're going to cope with today, let alone tomorrow. You probably all know that feeling because we've all been anxious, even the calmest of you. And there are, I'm sure, some really calm, pacific, peaceful people with great, strong faith here. I don't know where to look, but I'm sure there are some of you somewhere. But even you have known anxiety on occasions. You've known what it's like to be out of your depth. And your mind begins to fuse. This is a preacher's nightmare. What have I just said? Where am I going? What am I going to say next? Can't think straight. Your heart begins to race. Your mouth goes dry. That's how I feel in the third hymn usually. It's an awful experience. Being under pressure is one thing. That's quite often good because that tends to bring out the best in us. Or so often it does. But this is something worse. This is a paralyzing worry. The Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 outlines how dreadful this anxiety is. One thing he says, it's completely futile. It's pointless. It doesn't actually change anything, does it? Going to pieces, being completely anxious about something doesn't end up changing anything. That's what our Lord says. Who of you by worrying can add a single inch to your height or another day to your life? For a few months before I started at Bradford-on-Avon at the church, I worked in the wood mill of Airsprung. And every task in your 8-hour day in the wood mill had been studied by a manager and allocated a value. Some tasks had really high values. They were important work. You were producing something. You were making a bed or a mattress or whatever. And other tasks were given a really low value. They were like sweeping up or moving a pallet around. And they were called non-productive labor. You weren't producing anything. Well, Jesus would say anxiety is non-productive. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't change anything. It doesn't produce anything apart from ulcers. I know a man who worries about every single journey he has to make, especially if it's a long one. And he'll worry about it for a week before he has to make the journey. He'll be worried that the car won't start. He'll be worried that the car will break down. He'll be worried about queues. He'll be terrified about queues. I don't know why he's worried, because he'll leave so early in the morning that the only thing on the road will be milk floats. But he'll be really, really worried
about queues, or worry that he won't find a parking space when he gets to his destination. But why worry? So what if there's a queue on the M3? I've never, ever been stuck in a queue that hadn't eventually moved. And I must have driven 250,000 miles in my life, and I have found a parking space each time, otherwise I wouldn't be here this evening. Eventually, you do find a parking space. Worrying is futile. It's invariably unnecessary. It doesn't change anything. It only makes us sick and tired and stressed and irritable. Then anxiety brings reproach on the name of the Lord who we claim to trust. I think we really believe in our heads that God has not only said, but he means that he will supply all of our needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. That was verse 19. Nobody has crossed that out in their Bible, have they? That's there. We accept that. We believe that. We believe that he is an abundantly available help in times of need. We believe that no good thing will he withhold from those who fear him. We believe he's our Father in heaven, and he's good. So why do we fret? Why do we worry? Why do we survey 10 or 20 or 50 years of Christian experience of the goodness and grace of God and say, well, he was good then. He's done it then. He was good in the past, but this is different. This thing I'm facing today is completely different. Well, God isn't different. God is not the God of the past, is he? Well, he is, but he's the God of the present and the God of the future as well. God doesn't change. We're instructed to look at the cross and see the greatest provision, the greatest gift, the greatest demonstration of love and commitment, and say, God has done the big thing. And yet we argue from there, maybe, that, of course, he can do big things, but little things, they're not important to God, are they? So I'm going to be anxious about this smaller thing, or this other thing. That's not how we're to be arguing. That's not how we're to be reasoning. We shouldn't be fretting and worrying, and yet we do. Maybe the example I've just given you of driving, that doesn't bother you at all. You're completely laid back about driving. Used to breaking down. Got a car which is constantly running around with a petrol light on, or a few warning lights held together with rubber bands and bungees. You're just not bothered about breaking down. It's just a part of life. Or maybe you drive a German car that wouldn't even dare break down. It's not an issue to you at all. But there are other things that cause you stress. Things at home, at work, things to do with your health, your finances. Is God really saying that there is no situation where we should not be anxious or worried and we should know perfect peace? Well, we'll have to look at that in a minute. But I would say there are situations where worry and a lack of peace would be an entirely appropriate response to the things that we've done in life. When we're living in defiance to God's word, can we expect peace? Can we? I don't think we can. I think one of God's great mercies toward us is that when we are running away from him, when we are rebelling against him as the people of God, he takes away that peace. And he allows us to be anxious and fretful, not because he hates us, not because he's a capricious God, but because he loves us. And it's not right that we should know peace when we are out of step with God and we are running away from God. And our prayer then will be surely, first of all, penitence before peace can be known. But also, just in passing, this text, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't be careful in life. I know the Authorized Version translates the word anxious as careful. And I think we have to be careful with that word careful, because words change meanings. And careful, to me, means something which is pretty good. To be full of good care, to be prudent, to not be reckless or foolish is a good thing. It's an important thing to be. We're not told that we can abdicate all responsibilities and be reckless and foolish, and as long as we're praying, everything's just going to be fine. I think the Lord expects us to work and pray and to study for your exams and pray. You know, an hour of prayer at the last minute in the morning of your exam is probably not going to make up for the use of your mind for the previous 10 months that you could have been using it for. God would say, I've given you maps, study the maps and pray. God would say, be careful and pray, watch and pray, do your accounts and pray, use the mind I've given you and pray. But assuming that we're seeking to align our lives with the will of God, that we are seeking first the kingdom of God, we're walking with God, then he's saying there is no situation in which anxiety can be allowed to paralyze you and to dominate. Be anxious for nothing. Not for the things you need for life, Matthew chapter 6, your food, your clothing, your basic needs. Remember that Jesus first gave that commandment in a society where there were no supermarkets, there were no freezers so that you could freeze all your produce that you produced in the autumn and be able to eat it in the winter. There was no mass transport that could take vast quantities of food halfway around the world. He spoke those words in a world where famine was an ever-present reality. And a drought didn't mean a hosepipe ban and a dirty car and not being able to top up your swimming pool. A drought meant serious problems. It meant the potential for famine. And yet he said to his children, don't worry, your Father knows you need these things. You seek first the kingdom of God. You walk with God, you trust God, you look to him, and you can be anxious for nothing. Not for that illness which suddenly confronts you or a loved one, or the pressures of work or redundancy, not when the unexpected happens in the middle of the day and throws all your plans into confusion, which so often it does. Be anxious for nothing, God says. And there's problems in the family. And God's not saying, don't worry about those problems. He says, bring them to me. And then problems in the church. We've got those in chapter 4, verse 1. I'm a bit intrigued about this, so I'll just go off on a tangent for a little bit, if I may. Because Paul here says, be anxious for nothing. And I'm thinking about how he looked at the church. What does he say in 2 Corinthians? He talks about his deep concern for all the churches. And the word that he uses there, concern, is pretty much the same word that you have here for anxiety. It hasn't got the prefix on it that it's got here in Philippians, but he does put an adjective before it, deep concern for all the churches, deep anxiety for all the churches. I think I've learned enough from 1 Thessalonians to imagine that Paul was racked with anxiety about what's happening in Thessalonica when he was away in Corinth. Hasn't he said, I was beside myself with worry where I could stand it no longer? And I'm seeing that Paul isn't just a superman. He's a person like us, and he gets stressed out as well. He has anxieties, and yet I think he tells us where to go with those anxieties, to go back to the Lord. And then that deep concern, that anxiety which is tearing him apart inside for the churches, he's able then to write to the churches, as he writes to Euodia and Syntyche here, or to visit, or to carry on praying for them, or to be able to minister to their needs. Anxiety isn't going to paralyze him. He knows it, like you know it, and like I know it. But he knows there's an answer for it as well. As we think about all those situations that we might face, maybe we are facing, we ask, how are we going to cope? What are we going to do? Well, maybe we're thinking, I'm not going to get anxious, because God said, I'm not going to be anxious for anything. Or maybe I'm thinking, I am anxious, But God has said there's an answer, and I want to know what that answer is. And so we come on, secondly, to prayer. But in all things, everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, I'm sure you can read that verse and apply it so as to prevent anxiety, and not just to cure it. If you are consistently bringing in all things to God in prayer, you're living toward God in the presence of God, knowing that He's near, walking with Him, talking to Him, then maybe that's going to enable you to live in a spirit of love and joy and peace and power rather than a spirit of fear. Or maybe for most of us, this is the cure for the anxiety that we know. If you're living that life that I've just described, where you never ever know anxiety because you're so close to the Lord, that is wonderful. That really is glorious. But a lot of us are struggling from one thing to another, and we need to see that there is a cure for anxiety, and also there is a prevention for anxiety. We want to live higher and closer to the Lord so that we're not so racked with anxieties. Did that make sense? I think it did. Good, it did. So what I'm saying is, if you're not up there, if you're down here, there's an answer. God will lift us. And He tells us to pray. What we need to be doing is praying. The answer to anxiety is not alcohol, or drugs, or even a good holiday, or a big dose of caffeine. It's prayer. Now, prayer by itself isn't simply something magical that busts stress. By going into the act of prayer, it doesn't automatically slow your heartbeat down, stop you hyperventilating, enable you to visualize the problem from different perspectives. If that were what prayer was, then it would be just like transcendental meditation, or cosmic ordering, or positive thinking. What makes prayer special is the one that we pray to, God, our Father, our Creator, our Redeemer, our abundantly available help, the real living God. Alec Motier says, prayer takes up the anxiety-provoking question, how am I going to cope, and answers it by pointing to God and His resources and His promises. Prayer takes us to the God who is totally competent and always sufficient. God who is totally competent and always sufficient. I am incompetent and not sufficient. God is competent and sufficient. I want you to note that Paul describes prayer here in four different ways. All of them are important. First of all, he talks about prayer. That's the usual word in the Bible for prayer. But it's only ever used of our approach to God. Requests and petitions are used in all sorts of different contexts. But prayer is only ever used of a person coming to God. And it reminds us that this is something different. This is not you coming to the bank manager, or to a friend, or to family, or to an MP, or even the Prime Minister. You are praying to God. You're walking through a torn curtain into the Holy of Holies, where there is an eternal throne, and we see Him sat on the throne, the Ancient of Days, the great I Am, self-existent God. You see, we look round as if we would look anywhere else, and we were standing in the presence of God, but if we were to look round, we see angels shielding their faces, not daring to look into the face of God. We hear the thunderous praise of heaven, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. All the earth is filled with His glory. And we say, Father, my Father in heaven. We gaze and we admire and we wonder at the infinite glory of the eternal God. And we say, Abba, Father. Coming to God. Though heaven is filled with thunderous praise, It's as if there is silence when you are talking to God. He hears the still, small voice, the cry of your heart, as if there were no one else talking. God's switchboard never, ever gets overloaded. His server doesn't crash. You don't get put on hold. You don't get told you're in a queue and you're gradually moving up the ladder and you'll be answered maybe in 10 minutes. You don't get referred to an angelic helper. Prayer takes you to the one true God who promises that his ear is ever open to your cry. And when you pray, he hears as if it's just you and him. Prayer. You coming to God. And then we've got petition. And that reminds us that we come as petitioners or those bringing supplication. We're just men and women who've come to the end of our resources and there's no one else to whom we can or would wish to turn to. And we bow before one who's not like us. Thank God he's not like us. If he were like us, he wouldn't be worth turning to. But he's God. We bow before him and we worship him. He's bigger and he's better. He's more glorious. He's more majestic and awesome, more full of love and mercy and patience and grace than we could ever imagine. We come as petitioners to this great God. We come with thanksgiving. Don't ever let thanksgiving be absent from our prayers. Thank God for being God, for being our God. We thank him for our salvation, for giving us his Son, and for leaving his Spirit. We're not going to forget all of his benefits. We're going to thank him for them. Go back over the past mercies and graces of our lives, and we see all that he's done for us, and we thank him. We thank him that he's never failed us, and he never, ever will. And that means that he won't fail us this time. We can even thank him for bringing us into this situation which has taken us out of our depth, that we might learn more about him. See how small we are and how great he is and how big his promises are. That's how Paul would have argued. I rejoice when I'm out of my depth because then I know more of Christ, more of his grace, more of the love of my Father. Thank him that though we're so small, yet we're precious to him. Thank our Father for his faithful, wise, covenant love. And we come with our requests, Paul says. Like Hezekiah, we spread them before the Lord. We say, Lord, this is far, far too big for me. This has got the potential for causing great anxiety in my life. Maybe it already is. And you've said, I'm not to be anxious, but I'm to bring this to you. So here it is, Lord. Things in my work, things in my marriage, things to do with my children and the church. That journey, maybe. My health. The loneliness I feel. The longing for a husband or for a wife, the longing for a child or for more children, my relatives, my country, my town. These things and a billion other things can be brought and spread before the throne of our Father in heaven. And he's told us that we're not to carry them ourselves. He's interested. He's concerned. He cares. And he says, cast your cares on me because I care for you. And finally, there's a promise here. And it's such a special promise. It's not what we're expecting, maybe. God doesn't promise to take away the thing which is causing the anxiety. And he doesn't promise to always grant our requests in the affirmative. Sometimes he does, often he does, when it's right and when the time is right. But not always. What he has promised is his peace to be poured into our hearts. He's promised something that conquers anxiety. It surpasses understanding. I find my task is impossible. I have to tell you about something that surpasses understanding. Nobody's ever surveyed this piece fully. Nobody's ever worked out how big it really is. How deep it can go. Nobody's scaled it to its heights. It's too big. It's too immense. It's too mysterious, and yet it can be known, it can be experienced more and more by me and by you. It's the peace of God. It's not just peace with God, and forgive me if I say that as if that's not something which is very great, because peace with God is the consequence of the gospel. Because of Jesus, what he's done, we have peace with God. And that's the believer's new status. But this is different. This isn't peace with God. This is the peace of God. That means the peace that belongs to God. The peace that God knows himself as the God of peace. It's as if he reaches into himself and gives that to you. What we would call a communicable attribute of God. God giving his own peace to you. Does it through the work of the Holy Spirit? It's a gift that Christ has secured for us. Now, I can't tell you the exact details of how it always works, but you know, and I know from experience, when this peace comes in the midst of all of those perplexing, trying circumstances, you end up saying, this is the hand of God. And I've heard it from people in recent weeks and months in this church. People who are so far out of their depth and yet have known the peace of God in the midst of those situations. And I thank God that he just keeps his promises. And I thank God for the goodness that I see working out in people's lives here. Things which naturally would tear us apart inside, God somehow sustains and he grants his peace in the midst of those things. And it's the touch of God on my heart and my mind. And it's doing something active. It's guarding us. Paul uses a word that the Philippians would have been very used to. It garrisons us. Philippi was a Roman colony. So it was viewed as an extension of the city of Rome. And as a colony, it had the right to garrison of Roman soldiers, to lock up the place at night, to make sure that nobody could get in, and to keep the place safe. It was guarding the city. But instead of soldiers, it's the God of peace, or the peace of the God of peace, which is surrounding you, and filling you, and keeping you. And I don't think Satan's darts can penetrate the God of peace's peace, because that's something of God himself. I don't think his doubts and his temptations can get through. I think they get extinguished by the peace of God. And anxieties are pushed back and out of the borders of our hearts and our minds. As the eternal God reminds you that you are his and he is yours forever and forever. I don't know what else the Lord of creation will give in response to your prayers. And he'll give more than you imagine, more than you ask for. But I know that he's promised to give his peace. Let's take this command and this promise seriously. And experience more and more of what God wants us to experience. Which is not life-crippling anxiety. But his wonderful garrisoning, guarding peace in our lives. He wants us to be trusting him. Walking with him, enjoying him, knowing him, going deeper into the things that he wants to take us into, rather than being so far from him that anxiety does hijack us and cripple us.